And with that, we will do a scripture reading. We will be reading from Jeremiah. Please find Jeremiah in your Bibles. We will be reading from chapter 2, verses 1 through 19. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 19. This is the word of our God. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty, and evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed, where no man dwelt? I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hew, that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave, or is he a homeborn servant? Why has he become a prey? The young lions have roared at him. They have roared loudly, and they have made his land a waste. His cities have been destroyed without inhabitant. Also, the men of Memphis and Tahpanhes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not done this to yourself by your forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? But now, what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know, therefore, and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts." This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Thank you, John. One of the most difficult jobs, according to most people, is the job of selling. The job of selling has to be done in any business. Without a sales force, it's very difficult to run a business, nearly impossible, unless your business is so well established and your brand is so well recognized that you don't have to quote unquote sell any longer. Of course, when we talk about a good salesman, we say something like, yes, he could sell ice to Eskimos. You've heard that one. He's good. He could sell anything. could sell ice to Eskimos. Well, I think Jeremiah had an easier job than that. He was trying to sell water in a desert. And you know what? He couldn't get it done. We just saw verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now think about that for a minute. A cistern was something that, it wasn't a well, it was something that trapped water. Oftentimes an underground sort of a basement, if you will, a building. And the purpose of it was to trap water, to hold water, so that during the rainy seasons, it would hopefully fill up, and then you have that water for the dry seasons. Now, Isaiah isn't even saying, hey, you've traded a cistern with no water for a cistern that's full of water. We all know that water sitting, funny things can happen to it, right? Even people with a pool with all kinds of chlorine or all kinds of chemicals in it can wake up and there's a snapping turtle in the place or a dead animal or something. Animals get into cisterns. Animals get into sitting water. Jeremiah's not even trying to sell a better cistern. He's trying to sell fountains. Now, if you had the opportunity to drink from a fountain versus to drink from a cistern, I think I'd take the fountain each time. No question about that. I'll tell you what I'd really take. I think I'd really take a fountain over an empty cistern with no water. And here's Isaiah saying at the very beginning of his ministry, God has spoken. And he said, you know what you people have done? You have forsaken a fountain of water for a cistern that's dry as a bone. I was saying this morning to Romeo, I spent a little bit of time, a tiny little bit of time in the deserts there in Palestine, or Israel as it's called now. You just do not know thirst. And I didn't even spend that much time there. Until you spend some time, the experience of being thirsty and drinking as much water as you can stand, and then we've drunk all the water you can handle, you're still thirsty. I've never had that experience before or since. You really get thirsty there. Water is valuable there. We will see this morning the value of water. And the title of our sermon is Fed by the Lamb. Yes, we're going to see that the Lamb, Christ Himself, feeds His own people. In this case in Jeremiah, Jeremiah's complaint is that he's giving them living water, the fountain of living waters, and they'd rather have no water at all. They would rather thirst to death. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7. Our text this morning is Revelation 7, 9 through 17. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe every tear away from their eyes. Revelation 7, 9 through 17. Well, before we get started this morning, we'll take our normal look-see through some of the things that have happened in the past that that have made, shall we say, mincemeat of this book of Revelation. I've mentioned before we have a pretty thick book here from Francis Gummerlach called The Day and the Hour, well over 300 pages of just disastrous predictions. There's a common theme in many of these predictions, actually themes, and they really often come down to two things. One, somebody is getting some kind of power or influence over other people, and the way they're getting that power and influence over other people is they're selling irresponsibility. They're selling something that says, look, you know what? You don't have to worry about your neighbor. Just sit back, follow me, and all will be well. You see, we need to understand that about false predictions and false prophecies. If I can make a vice sound like a virtue, I will get people to follow me. Do you understand that? We're already oriented towards vice, towards wickedness. And if I can make wickedness sound like something good, I'll get followers. That was the genius, as we've mentioned before, of Karl Marx, was it not? You and I have read the Bible. We think it's like a really bad thing to go kill our neighbor. But Karl Marx figured out something. He figured out how to tell people that your neighbor is a capitalist pig. He's probably a farmer. He probably has all kinds of money. He only has that money because he stole it from you. Go kill him and do the right thing. That's what's happened with a lot of our predictions about the end of the world that have been around since forever. And what happens? What happens when we predict the end of the world, the end? What do? I'll tell you what we do. We become self-absorbed. Do we not? I'll tell you what, when the end of the world is just around the corner, are we thinking about our neighbor? Not hardly. It's thinking about us. So here we go. Johann Philipp Petri calculated that Christ would return and his millennial reign would begin in 1847. He wrote 1847 now. Anybody remember 1847? Not me either. Okay. What remains, he wrote, what remains and has to be done is the cleansing of the abominations and the consecrations of the sanctuary of the coming of Christ, 1847, whose kingdom and victory begins therewith and lasts during that glorious Sabbath year for 1,000 years. Silas Hawley believed and preached that Christ would return in 1847. In 1847, Hung Shu Shan, a Chinese convert of an American missionary, became convinced that he was God's chosen instrument to restore all of China to true worship. Claiming to receive communications from God, he and his comrades attempted to bring about heaven on earth by setting up a theocratic state. The result was one of the bloodiest civil wars in history, the Taiping Rebellion, which lasted from 1851 to 1864. Now, you recognize those dates. If you're a fan of American history, you know that we had our own little thing going on here between 1860 and 1865. Some people call that the Civil War. See, here's the thing. This young man decided that he was somebody really special, and things did not work out well. After followers of William Miller suffered the great disappointment of 1844, some enthusiastic Adventists set 1847 as a year for Christ's return. Joseph Wolfe traveled throughout America, Asia, Africa, and Europe, announcing that Christ would return and the millennium would begin in the year 1847. So 1847 appears to be a popular year for the return of Christ for the rapture. Anytime you see someone using the Bible to turn you into self-absorption and not loving your neighbor, look out. You are looking probably at a false prophecy or some false teaching somewhere. Christ himself said, I didn't come to be ministered to, I came to minister. And that the point of what we're trying to say right now to get this sermon set up is this. Christ promised living waters. Now, what did he say about those living waters? Did he just say he's the source of those living waters? What happens with those living waters? He stood up at the feast. And you'll recall in the book of John, he wasn't going to go to the feast. His friends had told him not to go to the feast because they said, the Jews are trying to kill you. And then all of a sudden he shows up at the feast and he just yells in the middle of the feast, apparently. And it must have looked funny to people. Like, who is this guy? What's wrong with him? You remember what he says when he stands up? He who believes in me out of his inner being, out of his belly, if you will, from the King James Version, out of the inside of him shall flow rivers of living water. Now, what good are rivers of living water? I'll tell you what good rivers of living water are. Rivers of living water are wonderful to those who are thirsty. And the point, I believe, one of the points that John is making there is, if not for those who believe in Christ, they won't get the living water. Living water is that which we use to love our neighbors, but we first must get it from Christ. Now we have four points that we have to make here this morning. First of all, a point that we actually 5 points, if you will. First of all, a quote from Albert Barnes. He says, living fountains refer to running streams as contrasted with standing water and stagnant pools. See, that's one of the things that could happen with a cistern. It could become stagnant. But if that's all you have to drink, I guess you drink it. Especially if you've already rejected a living fountain, right? The allusion is undoubtedly to the happiness of heaven, represented as fresh and overflowing like streams in the desert. No image of happiness perhaps is more vivid or would be more striking to an Oriental than that of such fountains flowing in sandy and burning waters. The word living here must refer to the fact that happiness will be perennial. These fountains will always bubble. These streams will never dry up. The thirst for salvation will always be gratified. The soul will always be made happy. I tell you what, you can have a lot of wonderful things going on, but if you're thirsting to death in the middle of it, you're not going to enjoy much of anything. Five lessons from today. First of all, from the passage that we've read today, first of all, the gospel is universal. Secondly, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is God. This is another proof that just you cannot get away from here. Thirdly, clothes are important. Fourthly, we are saved to serve. As a result of our salvation, we serve. And number five, salvation really does belong to God and is comprehensive. Now, starting with number one, the gospel is universal. From verse 9, and we'll look at chapter 14 and verses 6 and 7 also. From verse 9, after these things I looked up, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Now, is that not a universal picture of the gospel? My friends, we are way past the idea of just a few people from what we call Jerusalem or Palestine, and they're the only ones that have access to the gospel. We're way beyond that. He's talking about a multitude of people that could not be numbered, and he says, let's see here. All nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. He's got four terms to tell us that the gospel is universal. Now let me ask you a question. Was this the first time anybody ever heard of this? Oh, the gospel is universal. It's not just for the physical descendants of Abraham anymore. We've talked about that before. Even the physical descendants of Abraham would have been hard to trace, even the time of Christ. What with all the converts that happened, especially during the time that the Jews lived in Persia for 70 years, and we're told the people became Jews. Wise move in that case, of course. You see, what's happening here is Revelation is once again reflecting what was already in the Old Testament. Turn with me if you would. Well, first of all, turn with me to Romans chapter 14 of Revelation, 14, 6 and 7. And we see this proclamation to the entire world. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. To whom? To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The same language that we saw before. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. Now, we've said before, we've talked before here, how this book of Revelation constantly goes back to creation. And we've talked before about how important it is not to give up creation. Not to give into this silly idea that God was standing back with his arms folded, if he existed at all, and he was watching things like evolve on their own. That evolution thing is beyond annoying. It's such an attack on the creation and the creative power of God. And once again, here we see an angel proclaiming the gospel, and he connects it to creation. We see this throughout the book of Revelation. I'll read it again. Saying with a loud voice, and we're talking about the gospel here, and this is as good of a one verse definition of the gospel as I think anywhere. Here it is. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. That's the gospel, my friends. Fear God. Worship him. There's a reason he created everything. But this idea of everyone, you'll remember that this was a problem. It was a problem to the Jewish folks, especially the leadership. You know, the leadership, they were somebodies among their people, were they not? I mean, it would be pretty cool. I'll admit it. Okay, you've heard me talk about my Pope's hat, right? How it would be pretty cool to wear a hat and carry that cool scepter thing they carry around, and you can kiss my ring if you want an audience with me. Okay, we joke about that, but you know what? It's no joke. That would be pretty cool, I suppose. And the Jewish leadership had that kind of respect among the people. And when the Gentiles were coming in from outside, they were bringing in something new. And they didn't have all that protocol down. And the Jewish leadership didn't want them. But was that what God had in mind the whole time? Let's look at a couple passages, one in the New Testament and one in the Old. We're talking about the universal nature of the gospel. Turn with me, if you would, back to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. This is towards the end of Paul's treatise on the gospel. I'm going to read to you verses 7 through 13. And I want you to consider this. Because Paul is going to lay to rest the idea that the gospel is for the Jews only. Those who said that they were somehow physically related to Abraham. He's going to lay that to rest. And he's not going to lay it to rest with new revelation. He's going to go to the Old Testament to make his case. Listen. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. A lot of people believe that Paul there was talking to Jews and Gentiles since they believe that they both were made of the church at Rome. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, for it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a rod of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. We'll just read to that point. Paul falls over himself, shall we say, to dig back four separate references in the Old Testament talking about salvation to the Gentiles. Oftentimes we hear things like this. Well, you know, salvation was to the Jews in the Old Testament, and it was to everybody else in the New. Not so. It was always to everyone. Don't believe me? Turn back with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Always a good way to remember the way to divide 1 and 2 Chronicles is to remember that 1 Chronicles pretty much ends with David. 2 Chronicles begins with Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication. Check out one of his requests. Now, you know, when the wisest man who ever lived is praying a prayer of dedication to your temple, which later on you're going to believe in, quite frankly, when the wisest man who ever lived is praying a prayer and he's making a request to God, you might want to pay attention to it. And here's one of his requests in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 32. He's prayed about the Jewish people, and he's asked God to be merciful to them up to this point. Now he's going to shift gears a little bit. He says, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple." Stop there for a minute. Solomon is offering up a prayer for non-Jewish people when they come and they pray where? In this temple. Solomon himself was praying for those who would come later who would not be Jews. And he goes on, he says, "When they do this, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." Solomon's saying there, you know, one of the purposes of this temple? This temple is not limited to the Jewish people at all. This temple is here so that people can see it and know whose name this temple is connected with. My friends, the idea that the gospel is universal is no New Testament phenomenon. It's an Old Testament phenomenon dating way back. In fact, it even goes back to Deuteronomy as well, which we don't have time to look at this morning. So lesson number one, the gospel is universal. Number two, from verses 10 to 12, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is God. This is from Revelation chapter 7 once again, so let's go back there. Revelation 7, verses 10 through 12. "Crying with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Now, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. Who is sitting on the throne? From verse 10, we should be able to answer this easily enough. Verse 10, "Crying with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne.'" God is sitting on the throne, right? No argument here at all from anyone. It's God who sits on the throne. Now, we know that worship can only be directed to God, and the worshipers surrounding the throne are definitely directing their worship towards God. No question about it. Look at verse 12. "Thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever." But who again is on the throne here? Well, let's take a look back at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 8. Start with verse 6. And I looked, chapter 4, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, earlier in chapter 4, we had spent some time, hey kids, hey, Lucy and Jax, you guys need to behave yourselves now. There's no, you know, grandma's not here, mommy's not here. You need to start being good for grandpa, okay? And I don't want to notice you fooling around anymore this morning, okay? I'm not going to see that, am I? Good. Now, back to our text. In chapter 4, we saw in the beginning of this chapter, we saw a description of the throne. And we saw the throne, and we knew that someone was sitting on it, but we just saw a description of the throne. It was not identified who was on the throne. We don't get that identification until we see verse 6. In the midst of the throne, we see the Lamb there in verse 6. Now, verses 8 through 14, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now listen. "I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Who is it that lives forever and ever? No one but God himself. There is no question that those in heaven are worshiping Christ as God. Now, my friends, if those in heaven worship Christ as God, how much more we on earth must worship him in the same way? Salvation itself comes from God. There's no other possible source. It is God who saves us. And in this passage, we see that those who came through the tribulation had their robes washed by whom? By Christ in his blood. If salvation is God, then Christ must be God, because salvation definitely comes through Christ. Salvation be to our God as a source. Number three. Number one, the gospel is universal. Number two, Christ, the Lamb of God, is God. Number three, clothes are important. Now here we go. Here we go. Well, we're not gonna make any more of this than what I believe it is. But this is just a little bit intriguing. I couldn't help but notice it. And sometimes when you're studying for a passage and you think you know what it says, and then something else just kind of gets stuck there. You know what I mean? If you've ever prepared a Bible study, you think you know where this is going, something else just kind of sticks there, and you kind of got to address it. Look at this. Back to verse 11 here. "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels." I'm sorry, I got the wrong one. "After these things I looked, and behold," this is verse 9. "After these things of chapter 7, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations," and so forth. And they're standing before the throne. And John notices that they're standing. And what's the first thing he notices about him? First thing. Seem a little odd to you? You're in heaven. The first thing he notices is how they're clothed. And the second thing he notices is what they're actually saying. His first impression is how they're clothed. This clothes thing shows up again. Verse 13. And one of the elders answered and said to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And again, in verse 14. And I said to him, "Sir, you know, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now again, we're speaking symbolically here. No doubt there's a metaphor involved. But we know, do we not, that one of the sub-wars going on out there when it comes to church and worship and so forth is over clothes. Is it not? Yeah, it's becoming kind of a chic thing, is it not, to look, can I really stand in front of you in long sleeves and not show off my tattoos and be a legitimate pastor? Come on now. In order to be legitimate, I've got to have the short sleeves and the tattoos so that I can show off that I have a past, right? That is nowadays getting to be a legitimate preacher. Did you know that God in Ezekiel called on the priests to have well-trimmed hair when they stood before him? Did you know that? Did you ever think about how much time that it would take to go and prep yourself when you were a high priest to go in and stand before God? A lot of what they talked about had to do with how they were dressed. They weren't stepping in there looking shabby. Now again, I don't want to make any more out of this than what needs to be made. Because once you get all concentrated on this way too much, you can go the other way. And suddenly you can have a status within the church. You know what I mean? We've seen it. Go inside a church, and you can tell just where everybody lines up just by the way they're dressed. Not good at all. Interestingly enough, what gave these folks commonality was that all their clothes were washed in the blood of the Lamb. All their clothes were the same. See, ultimately, God is concerned about how we dress, but he's more concerned with how we act towards our neighbor. And the thing that got Paul angry, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what got Paul angry was that they had that status thing going on inside their church. You remember? They leave, one is hungry, another is drunk. And Paul said, "You don't get together for the Lord's Supper. You're getting together just to show off." My friends, clothes are important, and they've been important since when? When did we first run into clothes? Yeah, that would be Genesis 3, would it not? Would it not? And I find it just as intriguing there as I find it here, that one of the first things that happened after Adam and Eve sinned, it has to do with clothes. And yeah, we all know. We know. But I think what's really being aimed at there, not here so much, but there, and I'll just mention it. I haven't mentioned the P word for a while here from the pulpit. That porn thing. But my friends, I hate talking about it. I feel like I want to wash my mouth out with Listerine, even saying the word. But my friends, we live in a culture that's frankly pornographic. Even the things that you could be safe at one time, magazines, you're not safe from that. If you go into a store someplace and they've got a magazine rack. Now, around here in the Bible Belt, you can be safe. In some of our local supermarkets, you're safe from it. But that's becoming more and more the exception in this Bible Belt than it is the rule. My friends, let's take our clothes seriously. We live in a culture where clothes are almost becoming the enemy. It's almost becoming a bad thing. Clothes are important. John notices the clothes first of all. And number four, we see the gospel is universal. We see that Jesus Christ is God. We see the clothes are important. And number four, we are saved to serve. Look at this, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Now, we see that word therefore. Haven't seen that word too much up to this point. We see that they're saved to serve. In other words, why? Why? They've, in verse 14, they've washed their clothes in the blood of the Lamb. They've come through the great tribulation. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. They are now qualified to serve Christ. Now, if you're an unbeliever this morning, that might not sound like too cool of an idea. You mean I go to heaven, I serve Christ? Big whoop. I believe I'm talking this morning to folks in this congregation who have served other people sacrificially, often consistently. And you know what it's like, the thrill of service to other people. I think it's similar to the thrill, frankly, that the Samaritan felt. Maybe not pride, but I'm sure he felt like he had done the right thing. He'd served God, the Good Samaritan, when he found that Jewish man and began and put him on the road to healing. You know what it's like to serve people. You have to do that if you're a parent, right? You have to do that if you're in business, right? You have to do that if there's other people who are less fortunate than you, right? And you know the joy of service to your neighbor. I want you to think now about service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you were thrilled to serve your neighbor who needed it, what about the thrill, the absolute exhilaration of serving Jesus Christ forever? You know what's even better than that? That he allows us to serve him. He who has everything has chosen to allow us to serve him. Yes, we are saved to serve Christ. We are saved while we're here to serve our neighbors. We're saved to serve. As a result of their clothes having been washed, they now serve God. We are saved to serve. Number four. So the gospel is universal. Jesus Christ the Lamb is God. Clothes are important. We're saved to serve. And finally, number five, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. And this is a picture of comprehensive salvation. I want you to consider, my friends, if there's any limit to this particular salvation, if there's any area where this salvation doesn't apply. And here we're going to talk about this because this is where our application is going to be from this section. Look at what happens to these folks. They shall neither, this is verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Is that not a comprehensive picture of salvation? What is left beyond what John has just told us here, or what these people are saying? He's telling us what they're saying. The elder there. The elder's answers. This is one of the 24 elders, and he says this. Okay, neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. Not again to make too much of this, but let's talk about this a little bit. If you've ever had the opportunity to look and to read accounts of life just a few hundred years ago, you know one thing they're talking about all the time? Two items: food and water. You see that again and again. How often do you and I worry about food and water? I'll tell you right now, within probably a 2-mile radius of this spot, I could probably find 50 sources of food, if you count vending machines. Probably could do it. Here, John is talking about this to people that we have a little bit harder time relating to. Now, I want to talk about something briefly. It is said that you Christians, you can't bring heaven on earth. So why even try? I've heard that said. Well, you're never going to get heaven on earth. I want you to think about this in light of these verses here. First of all, plenty of people believe you can have hell on earth, right? I've heard that one all the time. Well, if we're going to have hell on earth, why can't we have heaven on earth? Okay, not the heaven we're talking about here, but think about this. I'm going to argue this morning, and I believe it's backed up by a book I've mentioned before many times, Alvin Schmidt's book, How Christianity Changed the World. Look at us. Us in this room right now. Seriously. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. When is the last time you were really concerned about either one of those two items? Oh man, I don't know where my next meal, I'm hungry, I don't know where my next meal's coming from. My friends, the diet industry in this country is multi-billion. The problem is not enough food. And water? How many sources of water do we have? They're everywhere. How did we get to this point? How did we get to the point where we have entire peoples concerned and obsessed with food and water? How do we get to the point where we think about it very little? Have you noticed with a lot of people, I work in my job is along the main line there in Philly, and it's like the cool thing to discuss how to prep food. Food prep is like a hobby with an awful lot of people. And they get a long discussion about this type of oil and this type of, I don't know, spices, thyme. I think that's a spice. Garlic is another one. All those cool-looking little canned things that your mother had that stuff came out of, and they all look the same. Didn't taste the same if you were paying any attention. It's like a hobby. My friends, think about it. It's because of this Christ that we don't have the same obsessions with food and water that most of the people in the world right now have, to be honest with you. You see, the Christ that we're talking about here is already supplying us with fountains of living water. It starts with submission to Him and service to Him, and it flows out of our inner being to our neighbors. My friends, I want to ask you three questions, or one question. What do people really complain about? What makes people despair? I'm going to say that I believe that the three things that people mostly address when they're despairing and in difficulty are addressed right here: trials, death, and sadness. I believe the three things that people talk about when they're down. They say, oh, life is difficult, life is sad, life is painful. First of all, trials. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Trials is addressed. It's going to be ultimately solved by Christ, the fountain of living waters. Trials, hunger, thirst, heat. Number two, death. Certainly death. In verse 17, he'll lead them to the fountain. He'll lead them to living fountains of waters. These fountains of waters will destroy death. And number three, sadness. And God will wipe every tear away from their eyes. This passage here is the answer to the problems of life, being trials, death, and sadness. We've said it before, so we'll address it briefly again. But I believe this passage here just exposes those who say that God is unfair. If God was good, if God was all-powerful, why do we have all the problems in the earth? Why do we have sadness? Why do we have trials? Why do we have death? And what do we say to them? Properly so. Well, if you're so upset with trials, sadness, and death, would you like to go to a place where there will be no more trials, sadness, and death? Oh, no, they say. That's the first thing they want to say. Oh, no, I don't want to go there. Oh, that's with God, right? No. Sounds boring. Then what are you complaining about? My friends, I think this brief passage here gives us such a wonderful synopsis, summary, if you will, of how great Christ is. And the thing of it is, it's Christ himself who will shepherd us and lead us to fountains of living waters. One thing you don't want to do in the desert is miss the spring when you're there. When you have Christ leading you, you're definitely not going to miss the spring. You're definitely not going to miss the fountain of living waters. That fountain that we talked about at the beginning of the sermon here, that fountain doesn't just flow from Christ. It starts with Christ, but it has channels. And those channels are you and I, my friends. I want you to consider right now how the channels of that living water has affected other people in a good way. This morning, this isn't the sermon to beat you up. I have plenty of them. I want you to think, though, this morning about how about your life and about the living water that you receive from Christ and how you have blessed other people. And the fact is, you're still alive, whatever your age, and you have many more years, I trust, by the grace of Christ, to affect many other people, to direct that fountain through your life. You have children, you have family members, perhaps you have employees, neighbors. You are a channel, my friend, of living water. And in many cases, some of the people you know will never be exposed to that living water unless it's through you. My challenge this morning to you is this. Consider those whom you've affected by that living water and those whom you will affect. Shall we pray? What a wonderful Christ. Wonderful Christ. The fountain of living water. No one else can compare. All the others, empty cisterns. Nothing but dryness. We have living water. We have a living fountain. Oh, Lord God, we pray, by your grace, keep us away, far away from those empty cisterns, and may we ever drink from that fountain which you have provided for us. And may we not insult you by rejecting it. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.